Good morning. Thanks, Jubals, for playing this morning. Really enjoyed the music. I trust all of you had a fantastic Thanksgiving. I know we did in our household. We got to host it this year and had, 15, 20 people crammed into our house. It was a good time. So we actually ended up celebrating it the weekend before. That's the only time we could get all the family together was the Saturday before. So we spent Thursday, Friday, wiping a lot of runny noses. All the kids got sick. I don't know if they caught something from their cousins or what, but I had a lot of runny noses, and then my wife decided this is a good time. Well, everybody's home. We're going to potty train Owen, so we went at that full course, hardcore. So it was a busy Thanksgiving in our household, too, a little bit different way of celebrating. But nonetheless, we had a good time and have lots to be thankful for. But if you hear my voice, it doesn't sound quite the same. It's probably because I was with a bunch of sick kids and maybe I'm fighting something off myself. I don't know. But anyways, hopefully you all had a great time celebrating yourselves. I know Thanksgiving is one of my favorite times of the year. All that good food. And, I get it twice because my wife's Canadian, so they celebrate Thanksgiving in October. So it's maybe not quite as special, but it's twice as good. So so we had a good time there. You probably saw in the bulletin, we've already mentioned it here a number of times this morning, we're going to be doing a number of messages over the next several weeks on Christmas, on the Advent season. This morning, talking about hope. And all too often, maybe you've heard a little boy define hope very pessimistically when he said, "Hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen." I don't know, maybe he got on Santa's bad list a couple years in a row, I'm not sure. But whatever the case is, that is not the Bible's definition of hope, of the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And we'll be considering that a little bit here this morning. But let's maybe just pause here briefly and ask the Lord's blessing on our time here this morning. Father, we're just thankful for the chance we have to gather together here as a church family and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to open up your word, to study it, to read it. And we pray that you would just speak to each and every heart that's here. We pray that you would fill our minds with hope, with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be able to leave here with our eyes having been lifted up and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray now that you would just bless our time. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. Maybe a strange place to turn, and there's a lot of ways you could go with the idea of hope. There's a lot of passages about that, but we'll look here at this. And while you're turning there, maybe I'll just say, I'm amazed at how quickly our culture pivots from Thanksgiving to Black Friday and shopping for Christmas. Maybe I shouldn't be surprised now, but there's a little bit of pushback on that maybe in a few stores saying, hey, we're not going to open on Thanksgiving Day. But many of us were just cleaning up Thanksgiving dinner, and already shoppers are out looking for bargains in the malls and in the stores, and we just can't wait for the traditional Black Friday to start. We're, even Thursday evening heading out there and doing that. You've probably been driving around all the malls, downtowns of different towns, all decorated up, decked out for the holiday with holiday decorations. You've heard Christmas music already proclaiming that this is the most wonderful time of the year. And Santa Claus and all the malls, many Santa Clauses out there listening to children's, wish lists. And, even Christmas specials are showing up on TV already. And, in the church also, we're kind of changing seasons a little bit, preparing, leaving, I'll say, maybe ordinary time and talking about the Advent and the Lord's birth. And you see this already, you got a tree up, all the garland and lights and all these pretty things. And the children are in there across the hall practicing their Christmas program here in a couple weeks. And Maybe some of those of you who are involved in the Candlelight and Carols are already starting to warm up your voices and all that kind of good stuff. So times are changing, and it seems like they change awful fast as we round out here the end of the year, and we look forward to Christmas and celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah. And, you know, the season's activities, they're filled, and they ought to be conveying hope and joy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we, the church, and as the world around us prepares to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the good news of great joy, that Jesus Christ was born, some people are not feeling very joyful. And maybe you're among that number this morning. You know, life is difficult. Even last week, Andy was mentioning just all the difficulties that we face as families, that we face as a nation, that we see in the world around us. A lot of violence, a lot of darkness, a lot of gloom. And we're concerned. And we're troubled sometimes. In fact, there's a recent poll that came out that showed that many people are concerned about the direction of our country, not just economically, but just the political life in general. I think 8 out of 10 are not satisfied with the federal government, the way it's working. A third of them are actually angry about the situation, and dissatisfaction, you know, cuts across party lines. Of course, everybody blames the other side for it, right? Democrats blame Republicans. Republicans blame Democrats. Everybody blames the president. And, you know, we're preparing to celebrate the first advent of Christ, and you have all this fighting, all this haranguing, and how we're worried about the future of our country. We're worried about the state of our nation, of our world. Where can we find hope? Is there hope? I don't know what you know about the history behind the book of Isaiah. It's maybe one we don't preach a lot of sermons out of. But as you get towards the end of the book of Isaiah, where we're going to be looking here today in chapter 64, the people of Judah wished that their troubles were limited to this political squabbling that we have today and some of the economic concerns that are there and some of the problems that we have. The outlook for the nation of Judah was extremely bleak. The nation at this point in time, towards the end of the book of Isaiah, had been defeated in a fierce war with the Babylonians. They'd just been conquered. The Babylonians had all but destroyed Judah. They tore down most of the houses and businesses in Jerusalem, and much of the rest of the country was completely laid to waste. The farms, the vineyards, completely destroyed, decimated. The temple in Jerusalem reduced to rubble. The walls knocked down. You know, the destruction was not just limited to these physical devastation, but the Babylonians forced many of the people into exile. They purposely took the leaders of Judah, the scholars, the religious leaders, the government officials, anyone who they would have considered to be amongst the best and brightest, and they led them away into exile, into captivity. They took them back to Babylon with them. Many of them, history tells us, the Bible tells us, they literally led away with hooks in their noses. And those that were left behind had no one to lead them. Again, the economy just completely wiped out. Their homes, their wealth, their livelihoods decimated. And again, those who were taken away faced a grim future as exiles in a foreign land. What future did the people of Judah have? You know, those people, many of them, most of them, were ready to give up hope. They were convinced that there was no hope. They were convinced that God no longer cared for them. You know, after all, God did not come to their rescue in their time of need. And the temple, which was considered to be the very house of God, was in ruins. And yet here in Isaiah 64, we enter really into the middle of a long prayer by the prophet Isaiah, and he hearkens back to the character and the person of God, and he recalls the marvelous way that God has intervened on the behalf of the nation in times past. And his prayer expresses a lot of passion, a lot of longing, of desperation for God. And he says this in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles brushwood and causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we had sinned. We continued in them, in our sins, in a long time. And how shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at all these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" What a prayer. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down," Isaiah says. The prophet remembers times past. God has accomplished great wonders. And he hopes, he prays that just as God had come down to save in times past, that God would do so again. He'd done that back when the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. He'd done that in the time of the judges. He's done that in the time of David. And now again, he asks that God would once again rend the heavens and come down. But you have to ask yourself, why would God do that? Why would God save them? If you know anything about the history of Judah here, they have turned their back on God. They've said, we don't want anything to do with God. All they cared about was making themselves rich. They chastised the poor. They took advantage of them. If you read through the last half of the book of Isaiah, God lays out his case against them and says, you know, this judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The people don't turn. They don't turn. And God allows the Babylonians to come in and just absolutely decimate them. So you have to, why would God save them? Yet the prophet here, again, as you read through verses 4 to 7, I think he's very realistic in his appeal to God. He knows that the people of Judah have not been faithful. They've not lived as God's people should have lived. The truth is they've absolutely failed. Again, that's the reason their nation has just been decimated. And the prophet acknowledges this, that they've sinned. He says, look, all of our righteousness has become as a filthy garment, verse 6 says. All of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind. They've taken us away. Isaiah understands, he understood that God would not save them because they were good. God was not going to save them because they were good. Instead, he prayed that God would come to save them even though their works were unclean. The prophet also prayed that God would do more than just merely defeat Judah's enemies and free them from exile. He prayed that God would forgive them. He prayed that God, like a potter, would mold and transform them. And God in chapter 66, we're not going to take the time to go through all of that, but after this long prayer that continues into chapter 65, in chapter 66, God answers Isaiah and he gives him a glimmer of hope, kind of like a small candle flickering in the darkness. And he tells Isaiah that a day is coming when a baby boy would be born. Again, a reference to the coming Messiah. And he says, later there's going to be another birth, a spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel. And the Lord's going to establish Jerusalem and enrich it by the glory of the Gentiles. And it's going to be obvious to all that the Lord is committed to the welfare of his own people and to the punishment of his enemies. And he tells Isaiah, look, there's going to be a fiery unleashing of God's indignation against all idolaters and rebels. And today, for us, some 2,000 years later, maybe 2,500 years later, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that prophet's hope for God to tear open the heavens and to come down. God did come down, and he came down in the form of this miraculous baby. And we as Christians, we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, God in human form, who came to live and to love as one of us. In Jesus Christ, God comes to us to free us from the exile of being separated from God and from other people and from ourselves. And we remember during this Advent season that Jesus came as a baby, born in Bethlehem, to inaugurate the reign of God and to bring about an end to sin. We've already thought of that this morning as we read from Ephesians and Colossians, thinking of how we were dead in our sins, needing the rescue. Without hope, we needed the rescue of God. And he did. He came and he rescued us. He rent the heavens and he came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the world around us, we recognize that although the reign of God has begun with Jesus' first coming, we see that that reign is not fully yet realized here on earth. It's almost like we live in a time of already but not yet. You know, we catch a glimpse of the reign of God, of what God has done, but there's still much that is not the way that it should be and that it will be. And as we think of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that there is yet a second coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and establish the reign of God in all of its fullness. And so we wait, right? We look forward with hope and great expectation. Just like Isaiah did to the first coming of the Messiah, we too look forward with great hope for that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back, obviously, with great hope and joy at the first coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first advent, but we look forward even more so with greater hope for that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do that, as we wait, we don't just sit here idly by waiting. Christians ought to live as though the reign of God were already here in its fullness. We ought to be living by the values of God's reign. After all, we just read here in Isaiah 64, God is our potter, and he's molding us. And as a potter shapes that clay, we are transformed into vessels that are to be used by him, that can be used by him. And he wants to use us for his honor and for his glory, to be vessels of hope, of joy, of love. We don't just want to be those that are sitting off on a shelf somewhere collecting dust. We want to be vessels that God can use for his honor and his glory. We can be following Jesus. We can love God with all that we are, with all that we have. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. We can take this life of hope and bring it to a lost world that needs to hear the hope of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to set us free from sin, the chains of sin. And who knows, maybe you will be the one, maybe even this week, that God would use to bring a little bit of hope and joy to the lost world around you. You know, as we think of living in that hope, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter, where the apostle encourages us as believers, as Christians, to live in light of our hope, of our Christian hope. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that our present circumstances are not all that there is. We're reminded that Christ is coming again. He's going to establish his kingdom and he will reign forever. And we'll enjoy the fullness of God's presence, of God's peace. All wrongs are going to be made right. Our lives will be fully restored. Our sin nature will be dealt with, gone forever. Death is going to cease to exist. Sin, sorrow, they're all going to be a thing of the past. Again, that hope in that second advent, just like the first, is not an idle wish, but it's a certainty. And I would like to look with you particularly at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 as he brings us to memory our hope and points our hope there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, that's where our hope should be. Fix our hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might think, well, what is that grace? What's that grace going to be when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and reveals himself in his full glory? Maybe just a couple of snippets here to whet your appetite a little bit. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. I'll start in 22. It says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So the Bible gives us this tremendous truth that we're adopted into God's family, and yet our souls groan for that day when we will fully realize that adoption, when we will be living face to face with God, invited into his very presence, living with him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Again, Philippians 3, 21 talks about God who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, somehow our body is going to be changed. It will be glorified, brought into conformity with the body of his glory, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous grace, something I'm not sure I fully comprehend and understand, but that is something worth looking forward to, that certainty that God will bring about in us. Again, just a couple things there, and we're not going to take the time to dive into all of these different graces that you would say, that God will reveal to us at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Christ is coming again, and as Christians, as believers, our actions, our decisions ought to be governed by that future hope. It's just like an engaged couple. You know, they're engaged to be married, and they make plans in light of that future wedding. You know, they don't get too bogged down in the day-to-day affairs. I mean, they have to deal with them, but their mind is focused on this coming day and the expectation that is there. So also, Christians ought to live today with the expectation of seeing Jesus Christ. Thinking of being engaged, I guess I think back to my own engagement with Sarah, and there were a lot of bumps in the road between our engagement and our marriage, our wedding day, and it became apparent shortly into things that there were all these expectations that parents had about what the wedding should be, how things ought to go, and all this kind of stuff, who ought to be there. And it kind of, a couple times, kind of rubbed us the wrong way a little bit. There was another time when, Sarah's from Canada and I'm from here, obviously, but, you know, we had to go through this whole immigration thing. And there was a point in time when one of the guys we were looking at to officiate our wedding completely misunderstood the immigration laws and rules and thought that what we were doing was illegal and said, I'm not going to marry you guys. What you're doing is not a legitimate marriage and all this. And it just threw this whole kerfuffle and things, upset my wife pretty badly, me too, but her. But, you know, we go through these, we get derailed, we have all these things that come, and they can bombard our lives as we go day to day. And we can lose sight of that future hope if we get so bogged down on what's happening in the here and now. And so we need to be reminded, and Peter reminds us, look forward. We have this great hope that is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And he uses this weird metaphor that we would not use anymore today. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. I think the King James says, gird up your mind for action. The New American Standard says. Now, our minds obviously don't have loins. So this is this metaphor, as you know. Back in New Testament times, Old Testament times, men would customarily wear long robe-like garments. And if they were going to engage in rigorous work or, you know, take a serious hike or a serious journey, they would take that robe and they would tuck it up and gird it up in their belt so it wouldn't get in the way of their effort. And as you study the book of 1 Peter, and I'm sorry, I'm jumping around maybe here a little bit, but as you study the book of 1 Peter, there's little clues, especially in this first chapter, that this metaphor and a couple other allusions that Peter makes in this first chapter take us back to the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. All right, you remember that time, right? They were enslaved to Egypt. God calls Moses and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. Of course, you know the story. Pharaoh says, no way. And to make a long story short, 10 plagues are poured out on the nation of Egypt. And you remember what that last plague was, right? The angel of death. And it would become what Israel celebrated as the Passover. And they took this lamb into their house for a few days. They killed the lamb. They took the blood. They put it on the lintel, the doorposts. And this angel of death would pass over, and they would be saved. And they were brought out of Egypt. But that night, the night of the Exodus, the members of each Israelite household had to roast their Passover lamb and eat it, okay? They were not allowed to eat it any way that they pleased. For eating that roast Passover lamb had a very great, highly significant part of the experience of their redemption. And there was a directive that was given. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, the directive is this. It says, and thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Girded loins, shoes, a staff, it all proclaimed a readiness to start at once on the journey out of Egypt and to keep on journeying until they arrived at the promised land. And that directive insisted that you could not partake of the Passover lamb unless you were prepared and willing to take the journey. An Israelite who imagined he could be protected from the destroying angel by the redeeming blood of the lamb, but then stay in Egypt and not take the trouble to journey to the promised land, had seriously misunderstood the nature of God's redemptive plan. Can you imagine that? If you're an Israelite, you're there, you're like, whoa, this, you hear Moses say, look, this angel of death is coming, You know, we need to take the lamb, we need to put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and so that the angel will pass over us and we will be spared. Can you imagine someone saying, yeah, I'm going to do that? They take that lamb, they apply the blood, and they say, you know, but I don't want to leave. I want to stay here in Egypt. You know, I just wanted some fire insurance, some life insurance, so that when this angel came by, I'm not going to die. They would have completely misunderstood the plan of God. God had something so much better for them than just surviving that night. God wanted to take them from that land of slavery and bring them out and into full fellowship with him in their promised land and just pour out blessing upon blessing all over them. It'd be sacrilegious to think that, oh, I just want to, you know, survive this night. You know, and again, as you think about that night, that plan of God, certainly three distinguishable parts of that, a three-part plan, if you will: deliverance from Egypt, journey through the desert, and then entry into the promised land. None of those three parts was optional. You know, God didn't say, well, you know, if you just want to do this, that's okay. And, you know, whoever wants to keep going, they can keep going. No, that's not how it was. God said, here's the plan. Here's the deal. This is what's going on. All three parts. Here's the whole, make up this whole plan. You either willingly and deliberately took all three of them or you took none. And so Peter takes this metaphor and he says, look, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to prepare to do some rigorous thinking. About what? Well, about your Christian hope and the detailed implications for your present attitudes and behaviors. And he says, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, true Christian hope is not a vague, a shallow, irresponsible thing. It carries a far-reaching implication to our lives. And we need to think hard and long in order to work out these implications, what they are, and rigorously apply them to our conduct. You know, if we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in order that Christ, that God, might bring us at last into our heavenly inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, one that doesn't fade away. And that is an outcome that God certainly will bring to pass. Meanwhile, our life, it's going to become a journey of moral and spiritual progress, right? We're like those Israelites. We need to get from there to here, or from here to there. And the Lord is bringing us along. He's growing us. He's preparing us, making us ready for that promised land. He wants us to be able to be found under the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think verse 5 and 7 says, talks about that. At the end of verse 7, it says that you may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, look, you're going through a lot of difficult times now. The first part of this book, he delineates all the difficulties that those believers are going through. But he says, look, there's a purpose, there's a plan in it, and God, don't lose hope. Don't lose sight of that great hope that you have in God, that God is bringing you home. He's bringing you to that promised land, and God is going to come again and establish his kingdom in all of its fullness, and you're going to be a part of it. You know, according to the Old Testament, the Israelites did not go very far into their journey towards the promised land when they allowed their lusts to divert them from their goal and to draw their hearts back to Egypt, right? They longed for the leeks, the onions of Egypt, the food that was there, and they just wanted to go back. They got derailed, sidetracked by their present needs and the want that they felt for food. Not unlike at all what happened in the time of Isaiah. You know, they got caught up in making money and living life, and they got derailed by it. They forgot about God. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. That's, you know, that's that pie in the sky stuff. I'm living for now, and I want to make my money. And that was their attitude. It's a danger for us today too, isn't it? You know, we can get sidetracked, we can get derailed by the current moment, whether it's good stuff or bad stuff, and we can lose sight of our ultimate goal. Christians are to be a people of hope, even in a time of widespread despair. You know, we know that no matter how bleak the world around us might seem, that God is tearing open the heavens and he's coming to us. We hope not just for an economic recovery. We don't hope for an end to partisan bickering. You know, when all that stuff, if it were all to get fixed, if the economy were to boom, if politicians were to work together in peace and harmony, you know, we would continue to live in a broken world. And the Christian hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, that he paid the price for our redemption, and he will come again. And he will reign. He will transform our individual lives, and he will transform the world. As we close, I'd like to share. I came across this story of an author of one of the Christmas carols that we so often sing this time of year. He was a man who struggled with these very things. He went through a difficult period in life, and he nearly lost hope. The date was July 10, 1861. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, his wife Fanny, and their five children lived in the historic Craigie House in Cambridge, Massachusetts, overlooking the Charles River. The day before, Fanny had recorded in her journal, "We are all sighing for a good sea breeze instead of this stifling land one that's filled with dust." 7-year-old Edith complained of her long hair, and so Fanny decided to cut off some of her curls and to preserve them in some sealing wax. As she melted a bar of the wax with a candle, a few drops fell unnoticed on her light summer dress. The sea breeze that they longed for suddenly gusted through the open window and billowed her dress into flame, and immediately wrapping her in fire. Henry frantically tried to extinguish the flames of the nearby undersized throw rug, and when that did not work to smother the flames, he threw his arms around his wife and was severely burned himself on his face, his arms, and hands. Fanny died the next morning. And he was too ill from his burns and his grief, and so Henry did not attend her funeral. A few years earlier in 1861, on April 10th, the Confederate General Pierre Beauregard fired the opening shots of the American Civil War. And Charles, the son of Henry and Fanny Longfellow, enlisted in the Army of the Potomac. Then in 1863, so 2 years after this incident, Charles was seriously wounded with a bullet passing under his shoulder blades. The war, Fanny's death, and Charles's severe injuries hit that family. The first Christmas after Fanny's death, Longfellow wrote in his journal, "How inexpressibly sad are all holidays." A year later, he wrote, "I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace." And on Christmas Day, 1862, he wrote, "A Merry Christmas, says the children, but that is no more for me." After Charles was wounded in that war, the Christmas of 1863 was silent in Longfellow's journal. But finally, on Christmas Day in 1864, he wrote the words of the poem, "Christmas Bells," a poem about the Civil War, but also about faith in the midst of tragedy. The five stanzas of the poem, without reference to the war, became the text of a familiar carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And, you know, listen to the words and think about the theology that's wrapped up in them. Again, thinking of his life. Says this, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men, and thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along with unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells once more, loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Henry Longfellow, for a moment, lost sight of his hope. But by the grace of God, he had a renewed vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, his King, who would come in all of his glory, who would right all wrongs and establish his kingdom and his reign would be forever and ever. I pray that each of us, too, will not lose sight of that hope, the hope of the gospel, that Christ has come not just to save us, but to bring us home to be with him. He will right all wrongs. He will adopt us. We'll be one of his, and we will see him and be with him forever and ever. Let's just close here in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this time of season when we can turn in our mind's eye away from the struggles and the despair of the world around us and look back to this little baby in a manger, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the one who, as Isaiah prayed, would rend the heavens and come down. He did come down. And we look forward to the day when you will come down again in great power and majesty, and you will right all wrongs. You will establish a kingdom of justice, of equity, of righteousness, and you will reign forever. And Father, we just pray that you would be with each and every heart that is here, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to lift our eyes up and to see where our help comes from, and that it comes from you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we pray that you would renew our hope, renew our vision in you. And we just thank you again for this promise, this blessed promise, this blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take us now home in safety, we pray. Bless our afternoon, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.